good to be with everybody here this morning. We're so blessed to be here. Very thankful. So many things to be thankful for. We were saying this morning, if everyone wasn't here, that it was probably about 30 years ago when I first met Pastor and Mrs. Byford, when I was about 8 or 9 years old. And Pastor was telling me last night, we had a dinner together, and he was saying he remembers probably the first time or one of the first times he met my dad. My dad passed away a couple of years ago. He grew up here in Kansas, born, I think, in Hudson. Anybody know where Hudson is? I don't know if anybody. Oh, we have some people. You kind of have to like get a special map almost to find that one, right? Outside of Hutchinson, or Hutch is what Dad would say, I guess. And I was born in Wichita many years later. Don't really want to get into the history of all that, but my background is Kansas from my dad's side of the family. His great-great-grandfather and a brother started the town of Hudson, actually. They bought the parcel of land, and the thing I remember was being told that they may have named it Hits after our family, but the man they bought the parcel of land from had one stipulation, was that if you'd make a town, he wanted it to be named Hudson. And I thought I heard somewhere along the way it was the actual Hudson of the Hudson Bay Company, because they were all over, weren't they? They were here, I guess. They were everywhere, right? And it's funny, kind of ironic in a way, that all these years later, I was born in Kansas, went, you know, other places, went to North Carolina for Bible college, and then the Lord leads us to go to the far north in the Arctic, and we still have a building in town that's kind of kept for historical reasons. And until just recently, the last of the sign was still hanging there from a long time ago, and it's the Hudson Bay Company. And they were, Hudson Bay Company has been up in the north. It's since been bought out by someone, right? But kind of a neat little thing when you think about that my dad was born in a town named after the same people in an area that was greatly affected by the same people. So some neat things there. But we know what means more to me than all of that is the spiritual heritage that I have. My father grew up in Hudson, where everybody went to church, everybody was a Christian. But he wasn't saved, didn't know the Lord. Wasn't until he was in his mid-20s where he finally got invited to a church, happened to be a Baptist church where they preached the gospel. And he said it was the first time in his life he heard of Christ in which he needed to make some kind of a decision. That salvation was a personal thing, not a corporate thing, you know, because we all just go, we're all, you know, aren't we all saved, you know? And he gave his life to the Lord, and because of that, my mom as well, being a believer, that we were raised hearing the gospel and in Bible-believing Baptist churches. I'm so thankful for that, that I heard the gospel from a young age. And you think about people that impact you. You know, even your pastor here, I have memories, and I still have a very strong memory in my mind of sitting in camp in the old facility, right? And it was so hot in the old camp challenge, right? It was so hot at night, and they stuff you full of candy and food, and you run all over. And then they expected us to stay awake at night, right? Like, oh, but it was so hot, it kind of helped. And I can just remember they'd have those fans that were oscillating back and forth, and you would literally just wait for it to come. You're listening, but you're like, oh, here it comes. Ah, you know, then it would go over there, and you'd like, you would just, it was always in the back of your mind when the fan would come around again. But, you know, and I'll say this to my boys publicly, you know, guys, boys, that this pastor here is more a hero to me than other people. Sorry. These are the people that preach the gospel to me. And I was thinking about that and just, sorry, not trying to get emotional, but I was thinking about that and like for my boys, I don't want their heroes to be a sports athlete. You know, I don't want their hero to even be a president, even though there might be some good things to look at in a president. That's not the people that I want them to look at and say, that's somebody I want to be like. And whenever at a church like this, I want to say to my boys publicly, there's a man, he's not a perfect man, he's not a pope or anything like that, but there is a person that for your atata, that's what they call me, it's inuktitut for dad, that's a person who has served the Lord and preached the gospel to me and was a good example. So as a church, you have much to be thankful for. And I just wanted to publicly thank Pastor Byford for being that kind of person in my life. And not just him, many others that were an influence on me. And those are the people that we want to, these are the people we want to make our friends. These are the people that we want to point our children to. Not to the people on a TV screen, right? Not to somebody who makes a lot of money, right? or even someone with a lot of skill in some way, if they're not walking with the Lord, if they're not preaching and teaching, you don't have to be a pastor either, right? But someone who, you know, strives to follow the Lord. Those are the people we should point to our children to and say, that's the kind of person you ought to look up to. Don't try to be a person who winds up with a certain number on their t-shirt who can handle a ball really well, but strive to be someone who walks with the Lord and just makes and uses their life for the Lord, not for the things that so quickly pass away. So I'm so thankful for your church here, for how you've supported us, and just been a blessing to us in so many ways. Apologize for sucking on this thing. I woke up this morning with quite a scratchy throat, so I'm hoping this helps us out, helps me out here this morning. What I'd like to do this morning in the time in Scripture is be a blessing, and by actually spending some time in the book of Jeremiah. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we tried to lay some of the foundation here for some of these things, and I just love this part of the Bible. It's probably become, at least in recent years, one of my favorite places to study. We mentioned this morning that when you go through the Bible, you'll see there's different times in history when God didn't give any of the Scripture. There was essentially no written revelation being given, right? There's other times when there's a lot, other times where there's just a little. And when you come to this time in history of the life of Jeremiah, you're coming to a time in which a lot of revelation is being given. A lot of it is actually being given. And we often miss that. We often don't perceive it. I was trying to see what I wrote down here, start to think about all the different writers and how many of them are overlapping at this time. Let's see if I wrote it down here. If you wanted to know more fully all the things that God said about this time in history leading up to where Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, you would need to know about a lot of other books in the Bible. And this is not exhaustive, but for sure you would want to know and have a good knowledge of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You would want to read Lamentations, because that's written by Jeremiah as well. You'd obviously want to read the book of Jeremiah. You'd want to read the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was a Jew who was taken with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they went to Babylon. You need to read that, because he's writing about, and remember, he writes before Jerusalem is destroyed. So it's all part of the context. When you read Jeremiah prophesying and saying all this, guess what? It's all at the same time as Ezekiel too. Then you have Daniel. You know, Daniel's with Ezekiel. And what's the first part of Daniel? It's when they're still in training, learning Babylonian language, right? Learning the culture and all that. Well, when is he doing that? He's doing that he starts it 11 years before Jerusalem falls. So I'm pretty sure that when you're writing there, when they're first confronted with having to eat things that weren't appropriate and alcohol and such, that didn't happen 11 years later. That happened right away. So you need to read the book of Daniel in light of that and understand all this is happening at the same time. Even really, it's important to understand the book of Isaiah and the things he said, because he's writing a lot to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom collapsed by Assyria only about 150 years before Jerusalem fell. But we're going to get to Jeremiah here, and Jeremiah starts preaching 40 years before Jerusalem falls. So if it's only 150 years between fall to fall, you take away 40, how many years before, in between the fall of the northern kingdom and Jeremiah? It's only about 100, 110 years. What would that be like for us today? That'd be like going back to, if this is 2020, you know, ish, go back to 1910. Right? What do we have going on there? We got a World War I about to start, right? You know, how far away does that seem to you and me? Doesn't it seem just like, yeah. How many of your decisions do you make today based off of the history of World War I? I mean, we do, but we don't think about it, right? There's things going on politically that are all related to these things. But you start putting these pieces together. You'd also want to know about the prophet Habakkuk, because he writes at the same time. And there's also prophet Zephaniah. He's writing at the same time. You start seeing all these things. Are these accidental things that God just, oh yeah, I just gave that and I didn't even think about that. You know, this is all at the same time. Or did God give all of this perspective to teach us? We know it, that the Spirit of God gave all of these things to help us. It's in Corinthians, I believe, when Paul wrote to the church there. You know this, you probably heard this verse. He said, these things happened in the Old Testament, and God recorded it so we could know it. It says, these things happened for our, in the King James, he uses the word, admonition. Admonition. We think of admonition as primarily negative, right? I mean, at least I think I do in English, right? Admonish someone. If you found out after church that Pastor Byford took me aside and admonished me, you might think, oh, what happened? Was that okay? You know? But what does admonish mean? It's interesting, from the original language in Greek, it comes from two words that literally the idea of to set, or the idea of placing something with intention then, right? To set or place the mind. And the mind is the idea of your thinking, right? Your perception. Isn't that exactly what the Old Testament's all about? Not the only thing. It's all about revealing the person of God and His design, who He is, and what He has for us, which obviously includes a big part of that is our salvation, right? Through Christ. And that's what it's here for. It's supposed to be setting our minds so that our thoughts are not our thoughts, but that our thoughts are more like His thoughts. That's what, ultimately, what salvation is, or preservation is when we think like God. That's how we get saved, when we start thinking like Him, when we realize, wow, I'm not a good person. I could never make my own way to God. Because that's what God thinks, because God knows that. And when you start thinking like Him, you start saying, I need help. Maybe my church won't help me. Maybe doing all these rituals, you know, and taking this wafer or doing this and doing that or giving money, how could that ever, you know, make me reconciled to God? And then you start thinking like God and realize what He did. And that's how you were saved. If you've been born again, it's because you started to think like God and you agreed with Him and you were born again because you accepted Christ as your Savior. But what about all the other areas of our life as believers? There is danger, there is temptation, there is struggle and pressure on all sides. How are we going to be preserved through that? We've got to learn to think. Our thinking, our minds need to be set. Not by us, not by a psychiatrist, not by current thoughts, right? Or even popular theology or anything else. It must be set by God Himself. So when we go to the Old Testament here, it's not about, that's a neat story. Oh, wow, He connected things that I never saw before. It's not about that. It's about seeing what God actually intended when He gave it and connecting things so that we can start to have our minds set firmly, appropriately in reality. And that's the struggle we have in modern society. Do you notice it more and more? More and more pop culture, it's all about escaping reality or making your own reality, right? And God is not interested in that. You know, fantasy has become a huge thing in modern culture. Whether it be fantasy, a fantasy football, there's a fantasy writings, there's fantasy movies. You know, fantasy is a huge thing in popular culture. And I'm convinced it's because we want to escape reality. And whether society thought it through or not, it's always, I believe, connected to that foundational view of God. We want to escape His reality and make our own. Someone was just telling me about, is it Facebook starting Metaverse? The metaverse or whatever, and it's all about this 3D worlds and stuff you can get into with headphone or, you know, they were explaining it. I haven't looked into it a lot. But the more I've learned about it, I said, you know what, that's exactly what the world wants us to do. That is exactly, and I'm saying that it can't, not saying it's all totally evil, right, in every sense. But the direction, the reasoning, the foundation for it is you make your own world. You make your own reality. And whether they say it or not, kick God out and make your own world. And as we come here to the Old Testament, we look at the life of Jeremiah. I want to try to quickly go through some of this history and then look at some verses here, because these are things that as I studied this was just very enlightening to me and very, very helpful. Understanding the times in which Jeremiah lived, I believe, will greatly help us to better perceive, help set our minds for the times in which we live. And the reason I'm preaching this, and it may not sound like a missionary message, you know, it's not Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? It's not John 3, 16. And maybe some might find that odd, but I have been impressed more than ever by things going on in Canada, by the things that I see going on here in the U.S., the Western world, and now the world globally. This is not a message to really highlight COVID or any of that. It's much bigger than that. It's not about restrictions or whatever. It's seeing not just the last 5 years. It's seeing the last 50, the last 100, 150, 200 years. I think it's a rare thing that we do, but we ought to do a lot more. Because we need to spend time thinking, how did I get to where I am? Yes, we have problems now, and we want to fix the problem now, but what we rarely do is go to God and say, God, help me to trace back and see how I got from where I was to where I am now. And I will dare say that many of the times we can't seem to fix the problem that we see, and we just can't ever seem to get it right, is because we never took the time to trace it back and see all the elements that contributed to where we are today. American society is a mess. American culture is in shambles. The family is falling apart. We can see many of these things. And we can see we're headed in a direction. I think most of us as believers, we're very uncomfortable where this is going, right? But how did we get here? And what can we do about it? Let's look at Jeremiah and his life and see some things that I think are very helpful. Some things we need to see is a little bit of the history. Now, this is a history lesson, but it's a glorious history. Somebody say, oh no, he's going into history. I don't like history. Brother and sister, I'm going to say it plainly to you. If you don't like history, you don't like God and how he gave his word. This history is not a boring history of President so-and-so and then so-and-so. This is God saying, of these things that happened, I put it in there to bless you. And we ought to know these things. We ought to love this stuff. I love it. When I get in there and like, oh, I forgot this and forgot that. And oh, I didn't see how this was connected. We need to make these connections. We're going to start with, we talked this morning in Sunday school about some of the things that led up to why Jerusalem was in such a bad shape. Why the southern kingdom was in such idolatry and wickedness. And why they had to be ultimately totally destroyed and taken into captivity. Talked about the high places and this idolatry they never fully dealt with. Whether in the king's lives or in the people's lives secretly, different things like that. But we're coming up to kind of the point of no return, basically. And you have a king that you should be familiar with if you've been around preaching a lot. You've heard this. His name is Josiah. And I have a son named Josiah. He's our twin with Julia, the two J's. Josiah. What do you know about Josiah? You don't have to say it out loud, but there should be a thought you come up with right away. He's significant. What's significant about Josiah? He is the last godly king of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, and the last four after him were all ungodly, and that's when Jerusalem is destroyed. Josiah leads the last revival before everything is destroyed. Important to notice that. Now, Josiah reigned. If you have your Bible, you turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah there. Josiah reigned for 31 years, and that's important to know because you're going to see here that correlates to Jeremiah's life and when he starts. I'm going to find it and just get going here because we need to go through this fast so we can get some application. Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Look, notice what it says about Jeremiah when he begins his ministry. Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah and the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. And it says who his lineage. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. But notice, the last part of verse 2. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in what? The 13th year of his reign. Have you ever been guilty of this? You start reading a verse, and you just kind of skip over that those details. Well, I want to find Jeremiah 33:3. Where does that say, you know, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not? Oh, I got a blessing out of that. We want to skip details to get to what we think is meat. But what are we doing when we do that, brothers and sisters? What are we really doing? We are judging the Word of God for what we think is valuable, rather than doing it the other way. And saying, wait a minute, if God put it in there, that's valuable. This is extremely valuable. Just that one sentence. Why is it important? Okay, Jeremiah is called to begin preaching in what year of Josiah's reign? 13th year. How many years does Josiah reign? He reigns 31 years total. He dies in a battle that he should not have gotten into. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the scripture plainly says when it's Pharaoh Necho, I think, coming up to attack someone else, he jumps out. And the scripture says the Pharaoh, an ungodly king, told him, you need to leave me alone. God's not in this. And the scripture says that what the Pharaoh said was out of the mouth of the Lord. And he didn't listen. I wonder if sometimes our pride gets in the way. And because that person's less godly than us, or that person is not whatever, we won't listen to anything anyone else has to say. And the scripture says, he did not listen to the mouth of the Lord from an ungodly king, and he was killed in that battle prematurely. He should have lived quite a bit longer because he was only 39 years old, basically my age now. So I hope I live longer than that too. So he wasn't that old. Now, 13th year of his reign. So what does this all mean? Jeremiah then, we're going to do the quick history here, okay? Josiah reigns 31 years. At the end of his reign, well, let's go back, okay? If he reigns 31 years and Jeremiah starts at year 13, how many years does Jeremiah preach and prophesy during Josiah's life? 18 years, roughly, okay? 18 years. Now, who are the last kings? This is really easy. You should be able to remember this, okay? There's four kings. And the very last king, his name starts with a Z. Well, that's the last letter of the alphabet. You're never going to forget it, right? Zedekiah is the last one, okay? So we have four kings after Josiah. There's Jehoahaz. He reigned for 3 months. Pharaoh comes back and says, nope, you're not going to reign. I'm going to pick one of the descendants that's a little more pliable, probably, right? And he sets up, who's after Jehoahaz? You have Jehoiakim. He was Eliakim. He changed his name to Jehoiakim. Same name, he just changed the front of it from El, God, to God's personal name, Jehovah. So Jehoiakim. So then Jehoiakim is the second. There's only four. So Jehoahaz, 3 months. Pharaoh puts him down. And then there's Jehoiakim, 11 years. After Jehoiakim is Jehoiachin, 3 months. He's put down by Babylon. And the last guy, Zedekiah, 11 years. It's really easy. 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Isn't that easy? You'll never forget that, right? Zedekiah is the last king. So if you count it up, 11 and 11 and 2 to 3 months, you basically have 22 and a half years. 18 plus 22, 40 years. This is why if you read in a commentary, it'll say he prophesied for 40 years, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, he doesn't know how long this is all going to be, but he begins his ministry during the reign, basically halfway through, or early half, of Josiah's reign. And what do we know about Josiah? Josiah began to reign when he was 8, and my son Josiah is 9. So imagine, and again, they count their years differently. He was basically the same age because when you were born, you're in your first year. So it's kind of funny how it's a little different. But regardless, Josiah was 8. When he was 16, he began to seek the Lord. And then in the 15th, 16th year of his reign is when the 14th year of his reign is when he begins to cleanse the temple. I can give you that exact reference because it's important. It is in the 12th year of his reign, Josiah begins to purge the land from idolatry. And in the 18th year of his reign, he cleans the temple. When does Jeremiah begin to get his messages from God? 13th year. 5 years before the temple is cleaned. Right? So it's interesting to put all these things together. They're in a time of revival, though. He's already started purging the land. And yet we come to the book of Jeremiah, and you would think the prophecies of Jeremiah starting with a time of revival would be what? Positive or negative? You know what we think, right? We would think positive. We're in a time of revival. But it's not positive. It's negative. And we don't have time to go through all these things, but God tells Jeremiah, starting even in a time of revival, there's still, and God knows this, there's still 18 years of Josiah being a godly king, and he tells Jeremiah, you need to start preaching, and they're not going to want to hear it. But you need to tell them judgment is coming and you need to repent. And the people never really listened. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question then. Why is it that in a time of revival, why is it that with a godly king, this judgment was inevitable, it seemed? Why is it this way? I want to learn a few things about Jeremiah along the way as we wrap it up here. So, I want to try to lay a few things out for us here this morning and get to this ultimate question. What was the core issue for Jerusalem? We talked about the high places, you know, this morning in Sunday school. We talked about idolatry never being fully dealt with. Kings having partial obedience. Solomon did obey the Lord, but he multiplied wives and horses that God said not to. And then you got other kings that would bring revival, but then they wouldn't deal fully with the high places. And, you know, just different things, different levels of compromise, different levels of partial obedience and not full obedience. But what was, when it comes to Jeremiah, when God says, this is it, judgment is just years away, or even at the point with Zedekiah at the end, months away, when they're surrounded by Babylon under siege, what is it? What condition did Judah, the southern kingdom, get to? What is the real problem? I believe in Jeremiah, the answer is very plain. It's not like you have to read between the lines. It's staring at us. And you only have to go to a couple passages. We'll get to that in just a moment. So, let's think about the situation of Jeremiah as he's preaching. Some background here. First of all, as he's preaching and teaching, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Now, maybe not when he first started in the 13th year, but 5 years later, Josiah had it all cleaned up and everything was like it should. And what's interesting, even past the reigns of Josiah, the temple stood the whole time, even through Babylon breaking through the walls and taking Zedekiah away to Babylon. It wasn't until several months after the whole town was basically taken over that at the very end Babylon tore the temple down. It's really interesting. You find that at the end of Jeremiah. But this whole time that Jeremiah is preaching, the temple is there. And this is, I find, so fascinating and helpful. We need to understand that while Jeremiah is preaching through these 40 years, probably through the majority of those years, the temple stood and the sacrifices and all those laws, at least outwardly, were being fulfilled, like God said. Well, it couldn't be that bad then, could it? You know what happened to the Jews over time? The same thing that happens to us. We can go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read that. Jeremiah gives us a window. God gives us a window into the thinking of the people. The people began to look to the temple almost like a good luck charm. You know? They had a history in this temple. This is a temple where Hezekiah, just a few generations before, had been surrounded by Sanballat, right? And they were going to be destroyed. Lachish and the other communities, they were totally destroyed. Hezekiah, he was the last man standing. They actually have a stele of that king, I forget his name, of Assyria, and he actually wrote and mentions these events. It's an interesting part of geography they found that confirms the Bible. It's really fascinating. I think he says he hemmed Hezekiah in like a bird in a cage, and he did. They were totally surrounded, and there was no way out. What did Hezekiah do? He got this letter from the king, and it was mocking Jehovah God and all that, and what did Hezekiah do? He took it to the temple, and he laid it out before the Lord. At the temple! And God just miraculously saved them. What do we tend to do? We tend to look to the externals of our worship and not to God's true intent for our lives and our relationship with Him. Listen to what happened. It's right here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is interesting, a little tidbit of Jeremiah's life. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say..." Okay, Jeremiah is supposed to go to the temple complex. Can you picture it in your head? It's this huge complex, a huge building. There's an area towards the front where thousands of people could gather. It was a huge flat area, right, with walls around it. So this is an area where prophets would stand and preach, and many people would be coming into that area. So he says, "Stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." Here's what you're supposed to say. "Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Boy, this is a kind of message that might have ruined somebody's Sabbath worship, right? They're going to worship God. They got the music going and everything's ready. And then the prophet shows up and it's not very encouraging. But look what he says. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," verse 3, "amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye throughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye throughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," it says here and goes on, "if you will truly repent, you'll be spared this terrible judgment." Why did he say there, "Don't trust in lying words"? What were the lying words? The temple. What had happened to them is that they basically looked at the temple as a good luck charm. That, you know what, things might get rough. Things might get bad. In fact, every city in this southern kingdom might be totally destroyed. We might be totally surrounded by the enemy. But if we just have the temple, God would never let anybody touch His temple. And they really did. They looked to the building as though because they had this external showing of worship of God, that they'd be okay. And I find that so convicting and fascinating. Because I see in me and in us, I believe these same tendencies. Don't we do that? We tend to say, well, I'm doing the right things. You know, I'm still going to church every Sunday, right? We still go on Wednesday nights. Our church still has prayer meetings. We still go door knocking. You know, I'm trying not to come across this morning like the missionary coming in saying, up there we do it all right and down here you do it all wrong. I'm trying to help us perceive ourselves the way the Spirit of God does. To think outside of our little circle, right? Our bubble maybe. To the Jews, it was so obvious. Nothing too bad will ever happen. We have the temple. Does that happen in America? I've heard it said somewhere along the way, I don't remember who, you know, but it's this idea, this thinking, you know, well, America sends more missionaries than any other country in the world. What would happen without us? It's kind of like almost that inferred idea, right? What would happen without us? And I'm sure that's the way the Jews felt. What would happen without the temple here to represent God? Surely God values the temple so much, He wouldn't let anything happen to that. They thought of the temple as indispensable to God. As though they and their worship to Him, the externalization was so indispensable to God that He couldn't do without them and their temple and their external worship. And it's very clear from Jeremiah that God is saying to them, the inside of the cup is filthy. The outside, you're still doing the stuff, the motions, but there's something wrong inside. And we'll get to that core issue here in just a minute. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, as signs of the time, Matthew 24, that just like in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This is something we need to be very aware of as a, shall we say, somewhat of a post-Christian society. We should not look to external things. The fact that we still have a good church, right? We still have a good preacher, right? We still have a program. We're still doing the right things and think that that means everything's okay. Does that make sense, right? Everything's not automatically okay with God because I still go door knocking. Right? Or I still preach the gospel on Sunday. It is much more than that that God desires. A right relationship with Him. A turning from our idols. A true seeking of Him with all of our hearts. Not a, well, I read the Bible every day. I read two chapters every day. Well, that's like the Jews, they did the morning sacrifice every morning. We can begin to do things simply because that's what a good Christian does. But it's a focus on the external doings and never really seeking and knowing the one who gave those things. What was the core issue? Let's talk about that. Jeremiah chapter 2. What was the core issue then? We come to Judah and its ultimate destruction. What was the core issue? I believe it's right here in the very first part of the book. It's laid out right away in two different places in the first few chapters. Jeremiah chapter 2, after God tells Jeremiah in chapter 1, gird up your loins and speak and don't be afraid. And He tells them these things. And now He begins to peel the onion, shall we say. Take the layers off and say, what is the real problem with Judah? Chapter 2, verse 8. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not prophet. Isn't that interesting? He's giving us a window, a picture, a little bit of a view into the daily life of the southern kingdom. And He mentions four different groups of leadership, right? Four different sets. You have priests. These are the people that represent God to the people. They work in the temple. Then it says the ones that handle the law. These could be maybe include judges, you know, handling the law, the laws of God, the Old Testament, all these different things. The pastors, you say, I thought pastors are only a New Testament thing. Well, not really. The idea of shepherds of people, that there was at least that concept, right, in Israel, something that a modern New Testament pastor is very much a mirror of as well. Pastors are shepherds of the people. And then who else? Prophets. Then the ones who are supposed to be specifically speaking the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It's really looking at, I think there were probably more delineations that could have been given, but God's Spirit gave four specific layers of leadership in the southern kingdom. Everything from the politician to the lawyers to the professors, you know, in the universities, and even to the spiritual, the pastors, right? The people that are leading the religious side of things. And God says at all levels, the nation had come to a point where they really just weren't seeking the Lord. It says here, the priest didn't say, where is the Lord? What's that idea? It's not saying they're like, where is he physically? It's that idea of, do we really understand him? Are we really pleasing him? Are we really walking in his way? Not a work salvation, right? But just a, are we really, where is the Lord? What does he desire for us? Leadership. There's much that could be said about leadership when it came to the issues in the southern kingdom. Now, wouldn't it be nice? I'm looking at most people here that are probably don't consider themselves a pastor, right? Right? Okay, so wouldn't it be nice, brother and sister, that all of you could right now point your bony finger at a pastor, assistant pastor, and say, yeah, I see it in the Bible now. The problem when a nation gets away from God, it's the leaders. It's all their fault. Wouldn't that be nice if we could all kind of just take the guilt and put it on someone else? There's one more verse we need to see this morning. Chapter 5. I believe this gives us the full picture. Chapter 5 in verse 31. God gives us another insight into the real full picture problem of the southern kingdom. Look what he says here in Jeremiah 5 verse 31. He goes back to leaders. He says, the prophets prophesy falsely. Okay. The priests bear rule by their means. Sounds like chapter 2, right? But then he doesn't stop. What does he say? Can we read it out loud? And my people love to have it so. Wow. And then let's look at that rhetorical question at the end. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Think about it. Think about that question. What answer could you give to, if someone were to come to you and say, our nation, our town, or even say our church, whatever it might be, some, whatever organization of man it is, you say, you know what? All the leaders are not really seeking the Lord. But the people like it that way. There's no resistance. And if they were to come to you and say, what do we do? What would you answer? There's nothing you can do. If the leadership, all the way down to the people, are complicit in it, there's really nothing that can be done. And we say, why is it that God keeps saying judgment is coming and it's like unavoidable, but there can be mercy at the same time, but this judgment is unavoidable? I believe it's right here. How different, I'm trying to make some application here, how different would America be if when pastors, leadership in churches, or a leadership at some Bible college or university or someone, I'm thinking specifically of our church's side. We could also think about it politically. What would happen in our nation if a president or a senator or a House of Commons, one of these people, that's Canadian, right? The House of Commons is slipping out, some of my Canadian side, okay? A prime minister, whatever it is, and they get up and they say, we're going to do this, and it's very ungodly. And all the people, or at least a majority of the people, said, we can't do that. We can't go there. We can't support that. Not a violent thing, right? Not a burning of buildings or, you know what I mean? Not in a church where you come in and you try to cause division and all that. But I mean just a true heart for God and the people. That even if the leadership tried to go a different direction, the people had a heart to say, I just can't do that. But what happened then, and I'm convinced is slowly and increasingly happening to us in our Western post-Christian world, we are increasingly, as a people,
content, not just content, the scripture says they loved to have it that way. We need to be willing, as if we're here, I'm speaking to true believers, we need to be willing, I believe, more and more, and I'm preaching to myself, we need to be willing to look only more and more in the mirror and say, oh God, what am I really doing? Am I really seeking you? As a father, dads, you have children. I think I have lots of kids here. You're a dad and you have children. Are we really seeking the Lord in how we raise our family? Or are we just doing what everybody else is doing? Moms that are raising children, whether you're a mother with a husband or a single mother, doesn't matter, a single father or a couple, how serious are you taking seeking the Lord and how you raise your family? All these things. Grandparents, how serious are you taking your grandparenting? You know, we say these silly little things that we laugh, but if we think about them, they're extremely ungodly. You say, oh, I just spoil my grandkids. I fill them up with sugar and I send them to my kids to deal with them. It's like, do we really believe that? I hope we don't. I know we say it as a joke, but I pray to God when I am a grandparent, I will go to my kids and say, look, I'm not your authority in this situation, but anything I can do to help my precious grandchildren know God and walk with Him, I'm all in. Tell me how to help. This is serious business. I'm not here to be in your way. I'm not here to joke about spoiling your kids. I am here to, by the grace of God, help that next generation walk with the Lord, because it's that important. Where is that sincerity? Where is that? Is it there? I hope it is. Or are we just content to go on and go with the flow? The core issue, I'm convinced, with Israel was everyone from leadership down had simply turned from really seeking the Lord. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Once the foundations are gone, you can't build anything on it. It'll just fall. It sinks, and then you're patching on top of patch on top of patch, and it'll never work. I'm convinced more and more, brothers and sisters, we need, this is a time where we're, I don't believe we're necessarily going to change the course of where America heads or where the Western countries head. I'm not convinced that we're just going to automatically have some revival, right? But I am convinced that as individual peoples, as individual churches, we can truly repent at that individual level and see tremendous blessing in our lives. We can be a Josiah in our home, right? And have our children be spared from the junk and stuff that's out there, right? We can have a church in which we are actively repenting and seeking the Lord and being wise and, you know, all these things. We may not change the direction of everything else on the bigger picture, but we can truly be seeking the Lord and see many blessings. Some things in conclusion here. What are some things that we can do? The question was, in Scripture, and what will you do in the end thereof, right? When everyone from leadership to the people, what can you do? It's, in a sense, there's nothing you can do to save the nation, maybe, but there are things we can do like Jeremiah. So let's look at a few things as we close. What are some things that we can do? First of all, we go back to the beginning of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, notice what God tells Jeremiah right at the beginning. I think he says the same thing to Ezekiel, who's in Babylon. He says the same thing to him in different words. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, when God calls him, look what he says. He says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. We, if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to be spared from the destruction that is all around us and the pressure that is increasing, we're going to have to really get a hold of this. I'm convinced. We have got to stop being moved by what man thinks of us. They are not going to like our stand, our doctrinal positions, our choices that we make. In an ever-increasingly secular America, people are going to less and less appreciate if you are not condoning of lifestyles and things that are contrary to what has become popular. You are not going to be smiled at when you explain what the Bible says about it. That's why it says don't be afraid of their faces. Your face is the idea of those expressions of approval or not. And you say, well, Jeremiah was a man of God. He didn't need any of that. Why did God tell him twice, don't be afraid of their faces? He needed it. And that, I'm sure you and I need it as well. Look at verse chapter 1, verse right in there too. Verse 17, he says it again. Thou therefore, gird up thy loins, prepare yourself, arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces. And here's it comes, in a sense, with a threat. Lest I confound thee before them. That it ought to concern us that we allow other people or institutions or family or friends or whatever, let their face move us to not do what God would have us to do. God says to Jeremiah, if you allow their face to motivate you, then God says, I will see that you are confused in your choices. And that's just who God is. How could God ever bless a violation of His design? It's not a spiteful, angry God. It's a God making it clear. If you're going to violate my way, be sure it will not end well. So one thing is, we need to be prepared more and more to not fear men. What does it say in Proverbs? Proverbs 29:25? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. We also need true repentance. That's in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. And here's one of the reasons why. And it's also because of the book of Lamentations, I think. He said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Verse 3 says they bend their tongues and all the lies and the deception, the evil, evil, evil things. There's two aspects to this that I see in these verses. I think it's pretty clear. Jeremiah's response to the wickedness of his day, first of all, was he didn't get angry at them. He wept for them. Does that make sense? He's not choosing sides, right? I'm against you. You're the problem. Nope. He weeps. He cries. His heart is broken for these people. For us as believers in an increasingly secular world, do you weep for people that don't know the Lord? Or do you just get angry at them? Oh, these so-and-so people are ruining our country, and we get all angry. I don't really think that's from the Spirit of Christ, do you? It is upsetting, but we should be with that disturbance. We should be like Christ, weeping over the sheep without a shepherd. And then, secondly, notice what he says. Oh, that I had a place, in the wilderness, some place, a lodging, that I might leave and get away from my people. What's he saying? You know what he wasn't doing? He wasn't getting used to the status quo. That is so easy for us to do. I'm sure that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, maybe less, I just want us to think about an application of this, When, or 100 years ago, you could probably talk to any person in a Western country and introduce them to someone who was openly of a homosexual lifestyle. How would the average person react? Not saying they would react rightly, but would anybody say, oh, interesting? People would be like, really? What? I never met one, and there would be this kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. And I'm not saying that everyone responded right in the past. There probably was a lot of really awful things that people did that they shouldn't have done. But let's fast forward to 2020, 2021. It's everywhere. It's in our TV programs. It's in our kids' cartoons. Mom and Dad, do you want your children to think things are normal and good when God says they are not? Jeremiah didn't come to a place where he was comfortable with the status quo of his day. So I want to get away from this. And that ought to be something that never leaves us. Brother and sister, if you find that sin and wickedness is increasingly not a bother to you, you are heading in the wrong direction. You're heading in a very dangerous direction. And it's the things that we often bring into our life and to influence us that we don't realize just how much it's influencing us, and also that it is magnified in the life of our children. We say, oh, it's Mickey Mouse. Oh, come on, Mickey Mouse. Like, what could be more harmless than that? Have you ever done any research? Yeah. Do you know what they're doing now with these characters? We're past the point of playing around with it. It's open. And you say, well, I wish it hadn't gone to that. Back in the good old days, was it really ever the good old days? I'm not convinced it ever really was. Maybe a little less blatant. But I watched Pinocchio. It came out in 1943. With a half-dressed little fairy. Those were the good old days when I was a kid. That was made in the 1940s. You know what they said about her, Tinkerbell? You know, there was the woman, the actress who played the character who would jump around and all that so they could draw her. You can find this online. I've researched it. You know what she says now as an older woman? This is probably 10, 15, 20 years ago. You know what they said about her? This is right out of the mouth of the woman who portrayed her so the artist could draw the character, the cartoon, the famous Disney one. She said, she's today's woman. She's absolutely today's woman. You can't tell her what to do. She can do whatever she wants to do. She's the modern. She can do whatever she wants. You said, no one has ever come to her and said, no, a lady doesn't act like that. Isn't that interesting? We need to be wise. We need to be discerning of where things are headed. And I'm just more concerned than ever that we maybe don't realize just how much we're being led astray because it's just gotten normalized to us. It's just kind of normal. Jeremiah never got that way. What else? Last thing here. We'll leave it with this. We need true repentance. We need to not have fear of men. And that true repentance comes with true discernment. We need discernment in a day like today. Lastly, we need to be prepared to suffer consequences along with our people. So what do you mean? Go to Jeremiah chapter 40. This is towards the end of the book. I think it's a good place to end this morning. There is so much more. Jeremiah, I wish we could have a series on all the interesting things that helpful and enlightening and instructive. But you go to the end of the story. Zedekiah is carried away to Babylon. He repeatedly asked Jeremiah for wisdom. He'd come to him every so often. Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? And it's kind of humorous. Every time he comes to Jeremiah, it's this same message. You know, it never changes. But then a few years later, do you have anything new? And he's like, newsflash, right? Same message, you know, over and over. And Zedekiah eventually is blinded, carried away to Babylon. And here, after everything starts to settle down, Jeremiah is an old man. We say, how do you know he's old? Well, again, do your math, right? It's 40 years of ministry. I'm assuming that God didn't call him to preach as a teenager, especially in that culture where you weren't a man until you're 30. You know, we're assuming he was probably at least in his 20s, possibly in his 30s, could have been older. So he's at least probably 60s into his 70s. He could have been 80s by now. He's an older man, and he spent 40 years preaching to a rebellious and stubborn people that, in general, never listened to him. Now, Jerusalem has fallen, and he is given the opportunity of a lifetime. Now, Pastor, you've been here 35, 36 years. So this would be like Pastor getting to his 40th anniversary. Right? Okay, we'll just make it kind of analogous maybe. And look what opportunity Jeremiah was given. Jeremiah chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, that's not too far from Jerusalem, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. Jeremiah didn't escape, but being put in shackles. He was carried off, but he was released. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord your God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Isn't that interesting? The Babylonians knew that it was not their God's power that had them beat Jerusalem. They knew it was Jehovah God that had turned them over. Verse 3, "Now the Lord hath brought it, and done according as he hath said. Because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come. And I will look well unto thee." Wow. What was he just offered? Freedom. A free, all expenses paid retirement in Babylon. Think first world country. He's saying, I will take care of you very well. What kind of retirement package would that be? And there, now again, where is he going? To Babylon? Are there Jews there? Do they need a pastor? They do. You start thinking through. Jeremiah was a man. I'm sure he thought this through, right? I have an opportunity. I'm getting old. I can't do this anymore. This has been a miserable ministry. You know, over there, I'll be well taken care of. I'll have a nice bed. I'll have a retirement. I won't have to ever be concerned about my next meal. It's the full golden ticket package here. And then what's his second choice? He says, "But if it seem ill or not right to thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear, don't go. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go." Now it's interesting. When he says, all the land is before you, put yourself in his shoes and look around. Smoke and ash. Trees are cut down everywhere. There's no good farming that's going to happen right away. Like, this is a great desolation throughout the whole southern kingdom. Now what would you want? What would you want? In your flesh, what would you want? Take me away. Give me the retirement package, right? What did Jeremiah choose? He chose to stay with his people and suffer and live and drink the same water and be just as unknowing of where the next meal would come as the next guy. He stayed with his people even at a time like that. And we don't have time this morning, but if you were to read the next chapters, it gets even more interesting because here he is, an older man, and then he's there with the people in Jerusalem, but what happens next? It gets from bad to worse. What happens next? A guy comes from another area, and the king of Babylon had set up a Jewish man to kind of rule over the area. His name was Gedaliah. Well, he gets assassinated. And now all the Jews that were left in around the area there in Jerusalem, they're scared to death. They think, oh great, they're going to think that we're rebelling again. Babylon's going to think we're rebelling. They're going to come and just wipe us out. They come to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, we think we need to run to Egypt for safety. Israel was always wanting to go back to Egypt as if it was really better there, right? Let's go to Egypt because they have military strength. Let's hide with them. But Jeremiah, whatever God says, we'll do it. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, basically, you never listen to me. He tells them, you're not going to listen if I tell you. They say, oh, no, we'll listen. Please, just tell us the word of the Lord. He says, okay, give me 3 days and I'll tell you what God has to say. 3 days later, he tells them, God says, stay in the land, just like he always said. He'll take care of you. It'll be okay. Stay in the land. That's where God wants you. What did they say? We won't do it. We're going to Egypt. So what happened to Jeremiah? He went with the people into the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? We never hear from him again, as far as I know. An older man. Say, oh, he was broken. Oh, he was... I don't think he was. I think he just continued to do what he always did. Say what God said. Don't fear their faces. Seek the Lord. Deal with idolatry and represent God accurately and let God write your story. And that's the life of Jeremiah. What can we do in a day like today? I look at America, I look at our Western culture. It's like, it's the foundations essentially almost just, it's like it's all eroded. What can we do? I'm not convinced that we're going to change the course of where this is all headed. But I am convinced from the life of Jeremiah, these other prophets like Ezekiel, we can serve the Lord faithfully. We can be close to Him. We can guard our families, our churches. We can do what God wants us to do. Just be prepared. They're going to show you an ugly face. Don't fear it. True repentance. Don't get comfortable with the status quo of the day. Even if you grew up with it too, in your Christian home, doesn't matter. Don't get familiar. Stay close to the Lord. And be prepared to suffer the consequences that come. If you're not prepared to do all three, I believe we'll fail. And we might do the first, we might do the second, repent, but I don't want to suffer any consequences because I've been godly. Well, Jeremiah was a very godly man, and he had to suffer a lot of the consequences with the people. Are you prepared to suffer the consequences that may come because of your following the Lord, but they didn't? Let's be Jeremiah's. Let's be like a Jeremiah. Let's seek the Lord. Let it not be said of Faith Baptist Church, they didn't say, where's the Lord, right? Or that the people loved it so, right? Let it not be said of your home that the dad and the mom wouldn't seek the Lord and the kids loved it that way, right? Let it be that each of us seek the Lord. Times are kind of dark in many ways. We didn't go there this morning, but you know, Jeremiah doesn't end in all gloom and doom either. The Old Testament doesn't end in gloom and doom. It actually is a message of tremendous hope. Because what's the message of the Old Testament over and over again? God says, you'll be back. After a time of cleansing, I'll bring you back. And I'm going to send my servant, Jesus Christ. And he's going to come and he's going to do this. And then he's going to come back another time. And then he's going to do... We have so much to look forward to. But the real question is, what are we going to do now? Are we going to be like Jeremiah? Or are we going to be like the people? God help us. I'm going to pray, and Pastor, I'll turn it over to you, however you'd like to close. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning. Lord, I pray it would be a challenge to us, a help. And I pray that I would be a leader in this in my home, not to just preach it and then live differently. Lord, help us to realize and see how did we get to where we are and to see what we need to do. Even when the foundations around us are falling, that we would walk with you, that we would lead our homes, our families, our churches, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. Lord, help us. Work among us that we could be like a Josiah, that in our immediate sphere we could for sure have these times of blessing and preservation from the evil that's all around us. We love you, Lord, and we pray and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Pastor.
Let's stand together.